Before we get into the lesson this evening, I want to just make one comment. At the end of the service, after the closing prayer, we're going to have the congregational meeting. If you're not at this meeting, if you're one of the ladies that is not here, you don't have representation, or you weren't here at the meeting for one reason or another, I encourage you to stay. It's not going to take very long, just a few minutes, and I'll let you know the things that were discussed and decided today, and there are many things that affect all of us here, so you need to just stay a few minutes, and I'll get through that very rapidly. I won't keep you very long. Those of you that are visiting, please excuse me that I'm not back to greet you when you leave, but there'll be some of the men here that will take care of that. We do this once a month. When we have a men's meeting, we want to inform the members here of what was discussed and what was decided upon, so you can stay abreast of that. That's one way that you can feel that you're part of this work, and you are. So we encourage you to just stay for just a few minutes after the dismissal prayer. Just be seated, and I'll get through it as quickly as I can. I want to conclude our study today concerning new beginnings. And I want to begin where we left off this morning and just briefly conclude the thought of the new covenant. The new covenant is based upon Christ's perfect sacrifice. We looked at Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and if you would care to read chapters 8, 9, and 10, this becomes very easy to understand that the perfect sacrifice is the basis of this new covenant. It says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." What I want you to see about this passage is this statement, once and for all. What does that mean, once and for all? That means one time for all time. That means it's never going to be done again. There's not going to be another sacrifice. This is the one and only, and this is the only one that God planned for. This word once is the same word that is used in Jude verse 3 that says the gospel was once delivered to the saints. What does that mean, once? It has the same meaning. It means one time for all time. There's only one message, and there is only one covenant. And that covenant was sanctified by the blood of Christ, and that was a sacrifice that will never be duplicated again. And so, what does all that mean? All that means that the new covenant is based upon that perfect sacrifice, and we must strictly follow Christ and not Moses in all matters pertaining to our salvation and our service to God. In other words, let me put this in a way that's very easy for you to understand. You can't be saved by the Ten Commandments. You can't be saved by the old law. You can't be saved by the Mosaic Covenant. That law cannot save you. That covenant cannot save you. That is not the law or the basis on what we do, how we do it, and why we do it. Does it have a purpose? Yes, its purpose has been done. And so we must accept that. And does that mean that we don't need to understand it, that we don't need to study it? No. That just means we need to understand that that was set aside and that we live under a new covenant. Let me illustrate this in closing this point. If you want to know what the New Testament church is responsible to do and its duty to do, don't go read the book of Leviticus, because it won't help you. Don't go and look in the book of Numbers. Don't go look in the book of Judges, because that's the old law. That won't tell you the answer to your question. You need to look to the new covenant. That gives us the instructions and the guidelines for what we do and how we do it. And so the new beginning was the new covenant. Well, that leads to the second controversial new thing, and that is the new kingdom. If there's a subject that is more misunderstood in our society, I do not know what it is. It's understanding that the kingdom is not something in the future yet to come. The kingdom is new, but it is here. And we have been studying about this in Daniel. This is a subject that we have looked in very deeply in the book of Daniel, in the fulfillment of this prophecy. The king's dream interpreted was God's guiding history to establish his kingdom. That was the interpretation of that dream. That image that he saw, you remember the image? You remember this, don't you? You remember the image of Daniel 2? You remember the four parts of the image? Do you remember the head of gold, which was Babylon, and the chest and arms of silver that were the Medo-Persian Empire? And then we have the Grecian realm. And we're going to get to know this realm very, very much more in detail when we get to chapter 7 through 12. We're going to go into this in great detail. And we're going to talk about the legs of iron or the Roman Empire when we get to chapter number 8. But you need to remember that this stone becomes a mountain and God's kingdom never falls. Each one of these kingdoms fell, but this kingdom is never going to fall, and it's going to conquer, and it's going to diminish every one of these earthly kingdoms. And the one that's important in Daniel is not any of the four, the one that becomes a mountain. That's the one that we need to be concerned about. And you see, that's what Daniel said. You remember what Daniel said. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Notice there is a difference. There is a distinct difference in this kingdom. Number one, it's going to consume all these other kingdoms. That means it's going to be greater. And it's going to remain, and it's going to stand forever. What does all that information tell us? This kingdom is spiritual, it is not physical. Physical kingdoms have kings and rulers that live for a period of time, or they're replaced, or they die, and then they must be replaced with new leadership. That's not true in this kingdom. This kingdom is going to have one leader, one ruler. He's never going to abdicate. He's never going to delegate that authority away. And it's going to reside forever. But this passage also tells us something that's very important. The time period. When is this kingdom going to take place? When is it going to be established? Now, 90%. Now, you get this in your head. 90% of the religious world believe that this kingdom is not yet in existence. But that's not what Daniel said. Daniel said, in the days of these kings. What kings? The fourth empire kings. The Roman kingdom. And what all that means, brethren, is that Jesus is born in the time of the Roman Empire. If you don't believe me, look at the scripture. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 1, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Question, when did Caesar Augustus rule? When did he rule? Is he yet to rule, or has he already ruled and already stepped down? You know the answer to that. Secular history tells us he ruled during the Roman Empire. That is the time frame that Jesus lived in. And then you remember Jesus' message when he was upon the earth. He said, from this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does this term at hand mean? It means near. It means close by. It doesn't mean yet to come. It doesn't mean 2,000 years and maybe even longer. It means that it's near. It's nearer now when Jesus made this statement. It was nearer then than it was during the time of Daniel. In the time of Daniel, it was hundreds of years yet to come. When Jesus makes this statement, it's not hundreds of years yet to come. As a matter of fact, it's very close. It's going to happen within not very long after his ascension. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that's true? Well, why did Jesus come to this earth? He said, well, he came to die. He did. He came to make a sacrifice, but he also came to prepare for the new kingdom. And he made a promise. Take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at these four verses, because what these verses do is it convinces the disciples that he is the divine king, he will build his church, and his church will be the new kingdom. That is all determined by Jesus himself in these verses. Let's see if that's so. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 15, it says, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You see, there were many answers. He said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, has been resurrected. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the Jeremiah. Some says you're one of the prophets. But he said, who do you say that I am? You've been with me. You've listened to me. You've heard me. We've talked together. You've seen the things I've done. You've seen the things I've said. Who do you think I am? And Peter stood up with the rest and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's blessed. And you notice it says, you are the Christ. What does it mean, you are the Christ? That means he is the one of prophecy. He is the one that God promised to send. He is the Messiah of Old Testament. He is the anointed of God. You see, that's what Christ means. It means the anointed one. Who anointed him? God anointed him. And what did God do? God gave him all authority in heaven and earth. Read Matthew 28, verse 18. He said, you're the Christ. You're the one that God promised to send. You're the anointed of your Father. And you see, what that means is you are the divine king. You are the king. You're the one that God sent to be king over his kingdom. Peter understood that. Why did Peter understand that? Because he believed the evidence. He believed the evidence that he had seen with his own eyes. But go on in the text. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now notice what he says. On this rock. Now you know what the Roman Catholics say about that. That rock is Peter. No, that rock is not Peter. That's a different word. That word, Peter's name, is from Petros. That means a pebble. That means a stone. This rock is a mountain of rock. What is the rock that the church will be built on? It is not Peter. It is the statement of Peter's confession. It is the confession that I believe, that he believed, that he was the Son of God. Now, that is the rock that the church is built upon. What does Acts 4, verse 12 say? There is no other name under heaven why men must be saved. And that verse is right before a verse that said he was the chief cornerstone, and that's a fulfillment of prophecy that we read from Psalms 118 this morning. And so the rock is the confession. And he noticed, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Now what is all, is the church and the kingdom two different things? The world believes that it is. The majority of the world believes that it is. You see, we live in the church age. We live in the gap filler. We live in plan B. That's what the world says. We live in plan B, but we're not plan B. And we're not a gap filler. And we're not something that God came up with because they rejected his son. This kingdom is the same thing as the church. You are the divine king over his kingdom, and that kingdom, I will save the lost, my church, the kingdom. He's going to say, how does he do it? How does he do it? Is the kingdom the church? Turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 24. Listen to what, and in this text, he's talking about the resurrection. But notice an argument he makes beginning in verse 24. Then the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. What kingdom? What kingdom is the Lord going to give back to his Father? The church. The church. You see, the kingdom and the church are synonymous. They are one in the same. And so what you see is that the kingdom is going to be the church, and the church is the kingdom. When he talks about the keys of the kingdom, what do keys do? They unlock things. What were the keys that unlocked the kingdom? this, the message. What did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What was he preaching? What when they heard this? What is this? This is the gospel message. That was the key. What was preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? The same message that was preached in Acts chapter 2 was preached to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 10? If they have received the gift of the Spirit as we did at the beginning. What beginning? What beginning is he talking about? He's talking about the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Remember when the Spirit fell upon the apostles and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then what happened? They began to speak in tongues and the 17 nations of Israel were able to understand in their own language. And if you go to Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius received the word, they began to prophesy and speak in tongues. Why? It's the same as in the beginning. Same message. Same message, and you know who preached it? Peter. What did Jesus say? "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." He gave them to Peter, he used them in Acts 2, and he used them in Acts 10. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. But maybe you're not convinced yet. Well, the kingdom comes in the lifetime of the disciples. How do I know that? Look at Matthew 16:28. What does it say further in the text? Assuredly, and you know what assuredly means? That means it's a guarantee. That means it's going to happen. That means you can bank on it. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in," what? "In His kingdom." Mark 9 verse 1 says the same thing. Now, what's that mean, brethren? What's the singing? You know what? The premillennialists hate this passage. They hate it. Because you know what this does? This destroys premillennialism. Because he said there are going to be people who heard Jesus who are still going to be alive when the kingdom comes with power. If this has not been fulfilled yet, there has to be some people walking around that's over 2,000 years old. I know some pretty old people. But I don't know anyone that old. You see, that would make Jesus a liar, wouldn't it? If this did not happen in the days of the men that heard Jesus speak, then Jesus made a mistake and this is false. Do you understand why people are in such a dilemma? You make a liar out of the Son of God. The Son of God made this statement. The apostle didn't say this. Jesus Christ said this. He said, "In His time, you heard me, you're going to see the kingdom come with power." And you know what that means? It was going to come in that generation. And it did come in that generation. It came 50 days after Jesus was killed upon the cross. He ascended back to heaven. He spent 40 days. He ascended back to heaven in Acts 1 verse 9 through 11. And 10 days later, the Spirit fell upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2. And the keys unlocked the kingdom. And would that be in the lifetime of some people who heard Jesus speak? I believe it would be. I believe it would be. And so you see, that's why I know that it's come. But we also know the apostles preach that the kingdom is here. You know why I know that? Who did they preach was on the throne? Look at Acts 2 verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him for the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to set on his throne." Who sets on the throne? A king. And if he sets on the throne as a king, what must he have? He must have a kingdom. He must have subjects. But you know what someone tried to convince me of a number of years ago? That we're all members in Prospect. Prospect of what? I'm not a member in Prospect. I'm a member of the kingdom. because this kingdom is already in existence because Christ is ruling and reigning on his throne on earth? No. He's at the right hand of God. Where is God? In heaven. And if he's in heaven and he's ruling, then he's ruling and reigning over his kingdom. And you know, the apostles preached this gospel. They said, you got to submit to be saved. Remember when they asked? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What did they say? Here's what they said. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, that was the message. You had to submit to the king in order to be saved. And you know what the Bible tells us? The King Christ has to save to the church. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls. What were they? Added to them. Who is them? Who is them? That's the apostles. That's the apostles. And you know what the Bible continues to say? Look at the end of the text. Look at verse 47. Praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice, the Lord added to the church. The church is the kingdom. He is ruling, he is reigning, he's the head of the kingdom, he added to the church, and if we are members of that church, we are members of that kingdom. And if we're not, then Jesus Christ lied. The prophets were wrong. Christ was wrong. The apostles were wrong. And the book is wrong. Brethren, that's just too much wrong for me to swallow. I don't believe my Lord was wrong. I don't believe his inspired message is wrong. And I don't believe the inspired apostles were wrong. I believe that's exactly what happened because that's exactly what God predicted. But you know what? Even Satan knows it. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Leave Satan and sin, enter Christ's kingdom. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. What did he do? He conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. You see, this is the benefit of being in the kingdom. In the kingdom, we have redemption. In the kingdom, we have forgiveness of sin. And brethren, what kingdom were they conveyed into? The apostle Paul said they left one and entered another. What kingdom did they enter? People say, oh, well, they haven't entered anything yet. That's not what Paul said. Paul said they left one, conveyed, that means changed, that means taken to another place. If you've been conveyed, you've been taken out of one and put in another. If you were taken out of the kingdom of Satan and darkness, then what were you put into? The kingdom of God? Are you telling me that yet? That has not yet passed? And if that's true, then Paul was confused about that. Now here, get this. If there is no kingdom, then there is no redemption and there is no forgiveness of sin. Because you need the kingdom to have redemption and have forgiveness of sin. If you don't have the kingdom, then you don't have redemption, you don't have forgiveness of sin, and you know what that means? We're still lost. Now, brethren, I don't believe it. I don't believe my God. I don't believe God made that grave a mistake, do you? You see, what this all means is that we leave sin and Satan, we enter God's kingdom, outside of Christ and his kingdom, the church, you're not redeemed, you're not forgiven. People say, well, the church isn't important. You think not? I heard people tell me all the time, well, the church, that's not important. You think not? If you're outside Christ, you're not in his kingdom, you're not in his church, then you're not redeemed and you're not forgiven. What does that mean? It means you're lost. You see, you follow the King Christ in all things. And you rejoice in the blessings of the new kingdom. You know, we have salvation in this new kingdom. Without the kingdom, there's no redemption. Without the kingdom, there's no forgiveness of sin. Without the kingdom, we're still in a lost condition. You know what my next question would be? How do I get in? I can tell you. I can tell you, see, because God told us. Ezekiel prophesied of this new birth. Change the stubborn heart to the tender, obedient heart. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. Take your Bibles and turn to that. Listen to what he says. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart of their flesh, out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You notice what he says? I will give them a new spirit. And I will give them a heart of flesh. What does that mean? Again, that's another example of the spiritual nature of this kingdom. But you know what? How do I get in? How do I get in? Well, Christ, the new birth, is you need a new birth in order to enter the kingdom. You cannot inherit the kingdom either by a... You can only enter, cannot inherit the kingdom unless you enter by spiritual birth. Get this. You can't be born in this kingdom. You can't inherit it. You've got to be born into the family of God just like you were born into your physical family. You know, I'm a Greer because my mom and dad as husband and wife, and my mom gave birth to me, and when I was born, I was given the name that I still wear today. And I had not any say in that. If I would have, I would have picked a different middle name, I guarantee you, if I'd had a say about it. Don't ask me what it is, because I'm not going to tell you. But anyway, but you see, I'm proud of my name. It was given to me by my mom and dad. And that's who I am. But brethren, if you're a Christian, you've got to be born, but it's not physical. It's spiritual. You know how I know that? Look at John chapter 3. You know, Nicodemus had this same problem. He wanted to know. You see, Nicodemus came to Jesus and he had a question. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You know, Nicodemus was an honest man. He saw the things that Jesus did, and you know what he said? He says, no man can do these things. There's not a man on the earth that can do the things that Jesus is doing unless God is with him. But this conversation goes in another direction. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, here's that word again, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? You see, he didn't understand. But you notice he says he must be born again. Now, you know what? That's a term we shy away from. We don't use that term very much, do we? Anybody ever come up to you and say, are you a born-again Christian? What do you say? You know, here's what you'll say. Yes, but let me explain what that means. Because when you tell them yes, they say, well, I am too. But they're not talking about the same thing you're talking about. You see, they believe they're born again when they put their hand up in the air and they accept Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and they feel this fuzzy warm feeling, better felt than told, and they believe that made them a Christian and that made them born again. Wrong. That's not how you're born again. It's not a feeling. It's not a fuzzy feeling. It's not some mystical thing. It is an act of obedience to the will of God that makes you a new creature. You see, Nicodemus thought it was physical. You know what the Roman Catholics, you know how they translate this? They say the water birth is the natural birth and the spiritual birth is that christening. No, that's what Nicodemus thought. He thought it was the physical birth. And Jesus corrected him. No, you can't be born again physically. You can't enter your mother's womb again. We know that that's not possible. That's not what he was talking about. Look at the next verse. Look at verse number 5. 5 and 6 answer this. Jesus answered, said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. You have to be born of the water and the Spirit. Now get this. There are people in the world that think they're in the kingdom, but how can you be in the kingdom if you've never been born again? You can't be. Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you can't be in the kingdom of God. How is one born of water and Spirit? Okay, Jesus, how is that done? You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you can't get in. Now, born of water, full submission to Christ in water baptism. Spirit, he changes his heart by the gospel from the stubborn unbelief to tender obedience. Here's what I've never understood. How can you claim to be the child of God and you're not even in the family of God? How can you claim that God is your father when you've never been born into his family? How many religions teach that baptism has not one thing to do with your salvation? If you don't need baptism, you don't need to be in the family of God. Listen to what people are saying, brethren. They're taking the Bible and they're turning it upside down. Jesus said you've got to be born of the water. That's the full submission of water baptism. And you've got to be born of the Spirit. And that is changed by what the Spirit revealed. What did the Spirit reveal? The Spirit revealed how you're born of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit told us why we need the water. Who inspired Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4? Who inspired Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27? Who inspired 1 Peter 3, 21? Who inspired Mark 16, 16? Who inspired all those things that said that we need to be submission in baptism? Who wrote those things? And you know what? It doesn't end there. What does the world say? Once you've accepted Jesus Christ as the personal Savior, it's done. It's finished. You're a child of God and you can never be lost. Go live like a lunatic. Go live an immoral life. Go live an ungodly life. Go live any way you want to. It doesn't matter. Because you're saved. You're in the family of God. God saved you and you can never be lost. Baloney. You know what that is? That's wishful thinking. That's a pipe dream. Explain this to me. How in the world can you live for the devil and be saved by Christ? You want to explain that to me? How can I go out here and live like the devil and expect the Lord's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Man, brethren, what are people thinking about? I'll tell you what they're not thinking. How in the world can you believe that you can live for the devil and yet you're going to gain an eternal life because of it? You know what? I don't want those people in. I had to put up with them on earth. I don't want to put up with them in eternity. But if the world's right, we're going to. Now you get this in your head. If the world is right, we're going to spend eternity with them. Because once they're saved, it doesn't matter what they do. That's another subject that I could spend a great deal of time on, and we'll do that at another time. But I want you to understand the results of the sins forgiven. You got to begin to live a new life. That means you got to live a holy life. You can't drink, you can't gamble, you can't dress immodestly, and you can't act like the world. You can't do that. You leave that life. That's the old man. You remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? You put off the old man. That's the old man of sin. You got to get rid of him. You've got to be patient in forgiveness. You can't have bitterness in your heart. You've got to spread the gospel. You've got to use your talent to serve. Brethren, there's responsibility, there's duty. You know, too many people in the Lord's church think all you got to do is sit in that pew. I got news for you. There is more to being a Christian than sitting in that pew. And if you think that's all Christianity is being here 3 days a week, then you need to open your Bible and you need to start studying. Because there are responsibilities, there are duties, there are obligations that come with our relationship in Christ. Brethren, we need to rejoice in the blessings of a new birth. You know what the new birth gives us? It gives us a new opportunity that we didn't have before we became a child of God. We need to pursue heavenly riches, not earthly. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21? Didn't he say that we need to be eager and sincere to worship, not indifferent? You know, somebody told me today a little story. It's kind of a joke. But you know, it's kind of sad that there's a lot of truth in it. You know, Christianity's like football. You have a full backfield Sunday morning, you have a halfback Sunday night, and Wednesday night you have a quarterback. Think about it and you'll figure it out. Who makes that distinction? God never did. You know, worship is not because we have to. Worship needs to be because we want to. And you know what? It means unselfishly we serve the family. Not, we don't neglect and we don't abuse. We fulfill our duties. We live pure moral life. We don't practice immorality. And we have clean speech. We don't have corrupt speech. Brethren, you can't live like the world, talk like the world, and have the aim of the world and claim to be a child of God. It's hypocrisy. It's nothing but lying to yourself. And you're not going to gain anything. You're not going to gain anything. You see, what I'm telling you is this. There is every reason why you should undertake the new birth. But I never try to hide the responsibilities that come with that decision. I think we do a great disservice to a lot of people in that we convert them and we try to get them in the water. You know what? Let me illustrate this in a way. I've gone to funerals. And you know what people ask me? I said, Keith, was he baptized? That's the wrong question. The other said, was he a faithful Christian? That's the question. Just because he's baptized doesn't give you a pass. Understand this, brethren. We must be born again, yes. But being born again does not give you a free pass. Do I wish that it did? Yes. Oh, yes, I do, because you know what? That would be comforting. You know, I have people tell me, Keith, why do people believe eternal security? I know why they believe it. I understand why they believe it. Because it's comforting. It is comforting that you make one act, and that's a determining factor in your life, and after that one act, you haven't got to worry the rest of your life. Sign me up. I'd like to be able to live like that. But you know what? That's a lie. And how many times have you seen these crusades with thousands of people? I mean thousands. 3, 4, 5,000 people standing around a podium, got their hands in the air, praying the sinner's prayer, and walk out of that stadium thinking that they have a relationship with God. That's a lie. That's hypocrisy. And you know what people say? Well, you brethren in the church, you just hate everybody else. No, I'll tell you what I hate. I hate people that tell half the story. That's what I hate. Because telling half the story doesn't give men the whole opportunity. People say, Keith, you're a hard case. Well, I'll tell you what. I didn't get this information from me. And if somebody's a hard case, it's not me. I'm just telling you what God said. That's all. You don't have to believe it. If you don't want to become a member of the church, it's your business. If you think you can put your hand in the TV, on the radio, get down on your knees and accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and that makes you a Christian, and that gives you the eternal inheritance, and that makes you a child of God, and that gives you a gate and a path to the portals of glory? You can believe that if you want to. But there's only one little problem you're going to have. You're not going to find it in here. And that's where you got to find it in order to be able to be glad about it. The new birth. That's how you get in. And so you see, in conclusion, God gives us a new day. A new beginning. Just like Israel was rejected, they finally came around and they were delivered. People rejected Christ, but they finally accepted Him and they were victorious. And we have a new day and we have a new beginning, and it should give us joy, and we should be thankful for that new beginning. And you see, we have all these new beginnings. We have a new covenant. It's contained in the New Testament. We have a new kingdom. It's the Lord's church that we're part and members of. And we entered it by a new birth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, many people, all they want is a second chance. Here it is. God is giving it to you. If you're here and you're not a child of God, and you say, well, I've been too evil, I've done too many bad things in my life, I've just went down the wrong road for so long, God won't forgive me. Don't you believe it. If you're willing to turn away from your sin and to repent, if you're willing to put your faith in Christ, if you're willing to acknowledge that He lived, He died, and He rules and reigns, and you're willing to confess His name before men, and you're willing to submit to baptism, the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 4, that you arise to walk in newness of life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. And when you come up out, you know, I can still remember, when I was 13 years old, I heard a lesson during a gospel meeting on hell. I did not sleep a wink that night. All I could think about was that fire, and think about that devil, and me being with him all eternity. You know, I didn't know everything, but I knew one thing. I didn't want to be where the devil was at. And I remember obeying the gospel the next night in that gospel meeting, and I'm telling you, I can still remember what I felt like when I came out of that water. Because I knew that my past sins were gone and that I would never have to answer for them again. You know what a relief that was? And you know, every time I pray to God since and I truly repent of my sin, I'm as pure and as white as the day I came out of that water. Because the same blood that cleansed my soul when I was an alien sinner is the same blood that washes away my sin when I fall short of God's glory and His word. And you know what? You don't have to be lost. You don't have to miss the greatest gift that God render obedience and be faithful to God. A new beginning. God graciously offers it to you. And if we can help you attain it, we're here to help you in any way we can, as together we stand and as we sing.